take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Now, I know last week we went through part of this chapter. And what I established last week is that this is a warning passage and it's a reward passage. And I spent a lot of time in those first six verses. But I want to go back and review those six verses because the recorder didn't work. And I was too lazy to go and redo it in my study. And I thought, well, I'll just redo this because one of these passages that you can't spend enough time in it no matter what you do. So Hebrews chapter 3. And the sermon title is Unbelieving Believers. Now, what that'll tell you if you've been around here for a while is that Christians or believers are able to behave as if they are unbelievers. And the argument of this passage is that we should continue to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not move away from that. So it's a warning passage talking about judgment. And he does a couple of things. The first thing he does here in verses 1 through 6 is establish that the tabernacle was inferior to the church. So last time I spent all the time focusing on this is a reward, not talking about eternal life or justification by faith. So let's pick this up in verse 1. We'll go through the verse 6, the first part of verse 6. For which reason, now the reason that he gives here is that if you look back at chapter 2, he's the high priest, in verse 17. He's made like his brethren that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, this is not a warning passage, what I just read. This is the solid statement of the world to come and our Savior who will lead us into that coming world, providing help and providing propitiation for his people. So the context here is the people of God. And he moves right into that, and he sees as a group these brothers who are metakoi, or sharers of the invitation to go into his kingdom. So, for which reason, meaning just on what's immediately taken place, namely, he's able to help his people. For which reason, brothers, you partakers of this holy invitation, consider or study the apostle and high priest of our confession, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to focus our attention on him. And this one, as I explained last week, is full of faith. If you want to look at a model for faith, you look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I understand your texts are translating that word pistis and pistuo as faithful, but a better way to translate it is he's full of faith. It's not looking at the behavior, but rather the faith that he has in God. Faithful in the one who appointed him. As also Moses was full of faith, understood, in all of his house. Now, what house is he talking about? We didn't spend any time on this last week. The house that he's talking about is the tabernacle. So the tabernacle was given to Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai and was there. God took him up into heaven and showed him the real tabernacle. Kind of an interesting use of type and anti-type. The anti-type is the one on earth, and the type is the one in heaven. It's a real one in heaven, or maybe I have those reversed. Probably have them reversed. So the real one is in heaven, and the model is the one that's on earth. So God told him, make sure you make it just like the one in heaven. So he built this tabernacle, and a great part of Exodus is given to the construction of this tabernacle, really starting from Exodus 22 through the whole rest of the book. And it was a grand production. Essentially, a tabernacle is a slaughterhouse. It's where lots and lots of animals are killed, and it's unlike anything that we've ever experienced in our culture or our time. But Moses saw that, and he duplicated it, and he served in this tabernacle for his entire life. For of more glory this one than Moses. So he wants to also put our apostle and high priest over Moses. Has been counted worthy by so much more. He's having honor than the house, than the one who built it. So Christ is more honorable than Moses because the tabernacle actually belonged to him, whereas Moses was a servant. For every house is being built by someone. Now, the one having built it is God. And Moses, on the one hand, was full of faith, and all of his house is a servant unto a testimony of the things being spoken of in the future. So the whole sacrificial system developed through the tabernacle spoke of another sacrifice, namely the Messiah who would come and die for the sins of the world. So the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. That typology is based completely and totally on the reality of the tabernacle system. Verse 6, but on the other hand, Christ as a son over his house. And whose house is he referring to here? Here, he's not talking about the tabernacle, but rather something that would come after the tabernacle. Future, I think he's talking about the church itself. That the house that belongs to Christ, not only was the tabernacle his, but so is the church itself. So his point in all of this is Christ is superior to Moses, and the church is superior to the Mosaic system. It's more superior. It's over the tabernacle. The tabernacle is inferior to the church. Now, the next part of verse 6 is where this warning passage begins. And I'm going to summarize what I think he's saying. Jesus will not dwell in a cowardly and or misdirect church. Look at verse 6. Whose house we are, present tense. So he's talking about a house that the author is writing about. So that's why I'm taking this as the church. Whose house we are, if, and there's uncertainty here, if we are having boldness, this confidence, and the boasting of the hope, and we're holding fast to this, holding firm to it until the end. So the holding fast with boldness and the boast of hope, and we're holding on to this firmly, fixed, sure, immovable, unto the end. I think the end that he has in mind is the coming of the kingdom, not the end of the church age. Interesting as he puts this together. And the reason I think that is because the concept of the kingdom has been carried all the way through this epistle so far, chapter 1, chapter 2, very clearly. It would be unusual here that he would shift and talk about the church age. He wants us to hold fast in faith until we come into Christ's kingdom. Now, our way, we know from other passage, is through by way of the rapture. But outside of that context, this context is telling us to hold fast firm, immovable until the end, until his kingdom actually comes. So the holding fast here You know, it means it doesn't move, it doesn't shift. And the warning is that it can shift. Recently, Marvin and I did a construction project at his house. Many years ago, when they moved into the house, we built an atrium porch onto it, lots of windows. Should have probably built less windows and spent more time on the foundation. But, you know, it's there, and the door wasn't working right, and so we replaced the door. And what I found was that the nails that I shot into the bottom plate weren't holding the wall anymore. That the door had been slammed so many times that the wall moved now whenever you open and shut the door. So we cut an access panel through the wall, which was kind of fun. Managed to find the stud and go up, so you don't even have put it back and caulk it. It looks like it never happened. And then once we were in the wall, we took out the insulation and drilled down through the bottom plate and went down into the cement and went down 3 inches into the cement. And we did that twice and then hammered in a special bolt that has a sleeve on it that's designed for just this thing. Hammered it all the way to the bottom. So all that was sticking up was the nut. Raise the nut so you don't ruin the threads on it. Pound that thing in. And then when you turn the nut down, it expands these sleeves at the bottom of the bolt into the concrete hole that you've drilled. And so when it's done, that wall is immovable. It's solid. There's no shifting of it. This door is still wonky, but that's a different problem. The wall isn't moving. It's immovable. You can hit it hard. You can slam the door. The wall isn't moving. He says that needs to be our confidence. He has two things here. We have to hold fast securely to confidence. This is a really cool concept that we believe in Jesus and we know that Christ is right. We know that he's coming. We know what we believe. And the second one is the return of Christ. And he uses this in the we're boasting of the hope. The hope is the return of Christ. Now in Greek, hope doesn't mean I hope so. It's certainty. Sometimes it's translated trust. Hope is translated trust. The easiest way to translate this is hope. But understanding that we know for certain that Christ is returning. So Christ will dwell in a church that has confidence. They're not cowardly. They know who Jesus is and they're convinced of that. And they're looking forward to the return of Christ. But it's a conditional. So my question to you is, will Christ dwell in a cowardly, misdirected church? So they're not looking for Christ's return. They think this is the millennium now. We're in the golden age. We ought to enjoy it. We're not looking for Christ's return or his kingdom. We don't pray, thy kingdom come, because it's irrelevant. Will Christ dwell in a cowardly, misdirected church? And if you look at Revelation 2, I won't turn there for the sake of time. Yeah, I will. This is too much fun. Turn to Revelation 2. This is the coming out of the revelation of who Christ is. And he's in the midst of the candlesticks, the lampstands, and he has the 7 stars in his hands, and he's moving around. This is a vision of Christ ruling and reigning sovereignly over his churches. So in the structure of Revelation, Christ reigns sovereign, supreme, overall, chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3, he rules sovereign over all his churches. Chapters 3 through 19, he reigns sovereign over all during the tribulation. And then he reigns sovereign over all in eternity, this kingdom in eternity. So this book about Christ and his sovereignty and his glory and his majesty and his power and his reigning. But the first church is to Ephesus. And he says here in verse 5, remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Ephesus is a multi-level church. It's a large church. They have elders. They have deacons. It's an established church, but they have lost their first love. They no longer love the Lord Jesus. That's the problem in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. What's it mean, remove the lamp? Well, the lampstand are the churches. He says, you either do this or I'm going to come and shut you down, because I'm not going to dwell in a cowardly, misdirected church. He starts the letters to the churches with that warning, and then he ends it with the letter to the Laodiceans. I do not believe that these are chronological. These are all churches at all times. At any given time in church history, you will find a church that represents the party church, Thyatira, or the suffering church, or the little church. All of these churches are present at any time in church history. Laodicea is the lukewarm church. And he says here, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Where is Christ in relationship to his church?
Outside
his church. He's not talking about the door of your heart. Don't use this verse for evangelism. All you do is mess kids up. Invite Jesus into your heart. What in the world does that mean? You know, it doesn't mean anything to a kid. I was at an evangelistic camp one time, and I preached the gospel, and a little girl raised her hand. I put her with her counselor. She wasn't sure she was going to heaven. And second night I preached the gospel, still wasn't sure. You know, we go through the week, the last night, Friday, she's still not sure. I said, do you want to talk to your counselor? No, I want to talk to you. Okay. So I said, what do you have to do to get to heaven? And she says, I have no idea. Invite Jesus into my heart. I said, no. You believe in him. You believe that he will give you the gift of everlasting life because he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead. That you go to heaven because you believe in Jesus. And the light went off and she got it. It's that simple. But all these other, you know, a door of my heart. What? I don't have a door of my heart. You know, it's make it simple. This passage isn't the door of your heart. It's the door to the church. And Christ is on the outside knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him. And I will have individual fellowship with you, but I can't with this church. Why not? Because the church doesn't love the Lord Jesus. So we are his dwelling if we have confidence and we boast about the return of Christ. That is our orientation. So he puts these warning passages in here and tells us, do not move away from your faith in Christ and in his imminent return. Don't do that, because he wants to dwell in us as a church. And if we abandon that, if we move away from that, he will very clearly withdraw from us. All right, in verses 7 through 12, he goes to this next step, and he talks about being an unbelieving believer. And it comes off of the nuance of a group. In New Testament theology, all Israel is saved. They all believed in Moses and were all baptized into Moses. They all are alive because of the blood of the Lamb. Okay, they celebrated the Passover, Pesach, to jump. The angel, death angel, jumped over the door of the house that had the blood on it. And the Jews were delivered from the death angel. And they all were identified with Moses through the Red Sea. Well, they wanted to stone him before that, but you know, once he parted the Red Sea and they all went through on dry land and they got to the other side, Exodus 15, they're singing the song of the sea, celebrating great things. You know, Moses is our man, he's our hero. It didn't take long, a couple of days in the wilderness, and they wanted to stone him again. They went straight across the Sinai Peninsula to the waters of Meribah, to the rock there, but different story. So they were all viewed as a group. However, within this group viewed as believers, there were people who failed to believe. Okay? They are viewed as believers who stopped believing and consequently were destroyed. Their bodies littered the wilderness. Is he talking about losing everlasting life? Well, no, of course not. You can't lose everlasting life. So what do you lose if you don't continue? And the answer is, well, rewards, discipline. How many of us have been on death's door and the Lord got our attention? Yeah. Happened to me in seventh grade. You know? I was driving my bicycle, entrepreneur, got my paper out in the afternoon, off the farm finally. I was allergic to the stuff we grew, so it was great. Had a full load of papers on my bicycle, and I got hit by a 54 Cadillac. She was turning left. I went in front of her, an old lady driving it, and she starts turning left, and I went right between the front wheels. Have you ever seen a 54 Cadillac? They're about this far off the ground. Low rider, original low rider. And my bike went between the front wheels, and it went down first, and I went down second. And the car went over me, and as she was turning left, my bike got snagged on the car and twisted. And so her back tire, her left rear tire, driver's side, kept running up on the rear wheel of my bike and ran up on it, and it would squirt out like a watermelon seed and bump me ahead of it. And I could hear her screaming in the car, what do I do? I'm instructing her, stop, lady, stop. You know, it's not that hard. Stop, lady. And she went like that for about 25 feet. And when she finally stopped, I was under the car and I was looking up at the door, and the rear tire had crept all the way up to the seat of the bicycle, and the next spot would have been on top of me. And the Lord got my attention. So when you don't walk with the Lord and you become a believing unbeliever, he has lots of ways of getting your attention, doesn't he? So he says in verse 7, wherefore, immediately, this is not a dia, this is a dio. This is not a therefore, it's a wherefore. And it's based on the immediate explanation that we need to hold fast. Wherefore, just as he says, that is the Holy Spirit, today, if you hear his voice, if you should hear his voice today, right now, as I'm speaking to you about you and your God, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a believer, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, plural, as in this really interesting, bitter provocation. According to the day of testing in the desert, don't go and be like the Jews in the desert, that horrible time of testing, where they tested me, that is your fathers, and examined me. They didn't take me seriously. I did all these things. 10 times they tested me in the wilderness, and I got them the law and the commandments, and we went to Kadesh Barnea, and then you didn't want me as your God, and you didn't want the land, and you were terrified of the giants, and the whole Israel sinned. You know the story. So Don't harden your heart where they tested me, verse 9, and examined me. They tested to see if I was genuine, if I was a God of my word. And they saw my works for 40 years. Wherefore, I was angry with that generation. And I said, they are always being misled in the heart. Real interesting here. They're more than willing to listen to people who will mislead their hearts. They're always being misled in the heart. But they've not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, like they're going to enter into my rest. So, good paraphrase. Like that's going to happen. Like I'm going to take these unbelieving believers and put them into the promised land where the goal is to have a theocracy. Do you remember Korah's rebellion in Numbers 14? Where the whole, all of the tribes sent their delegates with their fire pans, their representatives, to tell Moses and Aaron, look, we're as holy as you are. The whole congregation is holy. You take too much on yourselves. You need to share leadership, Moses and Aaron. Korah was the ringleader, and four of his sons, one repented, and actually didn't get killed, if you can believe it. So separate yourselves from Korah and his tents. And what happened to the earth, remember? Opened up and swallowed them. And also, fire came out of the tabernacle. This is the stuff Raiders of the Lost Ark, I'm telling you. They don't come up with anything original. The fire comes out of the tabernacle and goes through the camp and finds the representative who was there at the tabernacle and kills him. Kills the two of them. They sent two each. Kills all 24 of them, plus the swallowing. Because this was to be a theocracy. In that context, God wants to kill them all. Kill them all. And Moses intervenes. And fine, okay, but anybody that's 20 years or older is going to die in the wilderness. Surely as I live, says the Lord, the earth will be filled with my glory. That's Numbers 14. Because he wants a theocracy. He wants believing believers who know what it means to walk in confidence in Christ. Not unbelieving, hard-hearted believers. So it's a warning passage. The devil sends ungodly, unbelieving, religious leaders to lure you away from Jesus. Consider him. Believe in him. Be bold about him. Expect his return. And be part of a church where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells. Whose church is this?
Jesus.
Whose church is this?
Jesus.
Who does it belong to?
Jesus.
I can't hear you.
Jesus.
If it isn't that, you don't belong here. Be a believer that's part of a church that takes Jesus seriously. What are we going to do about the problems? The answer is, we're going to pray. Why? Because we have a God whose name is Jesus, whom we worship and serve, and who is going to come for us.
Amen.
Father, help us. Help us to see the warning passage. Please choose to dwell in us as a church by your Spirit as we worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.